welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Wonderful. Thank you, Liam and Sani. For that uplifting tune, you know, you just think about it, the hymns and how much doctrine is in them and the gospel being right there. John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I think we can all identify with that. The blessing, the grace of God is to us. Also, I want to give one more shout out to just reminder for the picnic next Saturday. We get out there about 11 a.m. at Indian Riverside Park. It really is a great time, and you can bring out the games. We'll have a grill there with burgers and dogs. If you want to bring something of your own and throw it on the grill, we welcome that. Just no iguana. But it's a great time to be out and enjoy this wonderful weather this time of year, and a wonderful facility there, too, at the park. There's a spray park for the kids, and if you've been there, you know. Join us out there next weekend. Well, today is a beautiful day to be turning to the Lord's Word. That'll be in Acts chapter 16, and we'll finish reading this chapter today, but we'll defer the study of entire households being saved until next Sunday. And then we will move on to chapter 17, where Paul will then journey to Thessalonica. But next Sunday message, it will be crucial, as Scripture will supply numerous principles influencing the salvation of our households, including children. Now, that subject will be of enormous value, especially to parents and really to all of us. I have been able to identify seven households in the New Testament that serve as illustrations where entire families are saved post-Calvary. That's after the cross and under the new covenant. And so we'll learn much through observing them along with related commands made to parents throughout Scripture. Does God promise to save your whole household? No. Does God promise to supply principles? And He does. Commands, really, that are to be embraced as you invite God to save your household. Yes. Yes, He surely does. Spoiler alert, by the way. One of them is not to sprinkle your little infant with water on the head. That's not the way He saves our families. But we'll talk about that more next week. Interestingly, also, the first household in the Bible that is cited as being saved together also becomes the last household in the Bible that is referenced as being saved. A little homework for during the week. You can figure out who that is. Today, we will examine circumstances surrounding this conversion of the Philippian jailer and, of course, related reasons as to why Paul found that he was always able to rejoice in the Lord. He commands the church in Philippi, rejoice always in every circumstance. In fact, Paul and Silas's unwavering character while in prison will become a critical factor in the jailer's conversion. As we read at the end of last week, it was the offense of preaching Christ, proclaiming the gospel, which led Paul and Silas to be viciously accosted, beaten with many severe blows, then being thrown into the innermost part of the prison. That was for the hardened criminals, you know. And had their feet fastened into stocks, which is not a comfortable sleeping position, and maltreated as hardened criminals. Let's read their reaction in Acts 16, verses 25 to 40. Luke writes, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they, referring to Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he, the jailer, took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, returning our memories to Acts chapter 5, it's been a few months now, we should recall that the first time that the 12 apostles were jailed by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, there the Lord also opened gates of that prison, demonstrating, of course, the Lord's approval in all of this. And when the Sanhedrin found them, they flogged them. Not a pleasant experience. And as the 12, we're told, Acts 5, verse 41, as they went on their way from the presence of the council, they were all rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Well, likewise, in Acts chapter 16, one reason that Paul and Silas were both able to pray and to sing praises to God is because they were clearly enduring punishment for proclaiming Christ. And, you know, a Christian can always rejoice in whatever circumstances have magnified the name of Christ to the glory of God. You know, remember, Paul and his team, they were doing everything they could, we learned last week, to avoid conflict in the city. We'll learn that their approach to proselytizing in Philippi, it was always polite. It was always tactful. And they traversed that city many days, even attempted to evade that Python girl. Did all they could, just did not have to get drawn into conflict. And her masters appear to have condoned her irritating behavior. They made no attempt to shorten her leash. And as I shared last week, it appears likely that Paul and Silas were inviting people to that secluded place of prayer so that they could speak to them candidly. Clearly, they were not standing on the street corners and using a megaphone to call out the chief magistrates in dirty names. You know, we so often impose our Western ideals, our democratic rights, to formulate our concept of what evangelism is. You know, liberty means we can just say anything we want, however we want. And bold and insulting language, you know, implies, well, that's courage for Christ, some would say. But that's not usually the case. You know, we will not win an argument with the unbeliever until their heart is changed. You can talk with them until you are blue in the face. But until they know Jesus Christ as Savior, they can't comprehend. They can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's impossible for them. And so we're just arguing a cause that cannot be won until the heart is changed. We need to focus on the gospel first. And then as they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, God willing, the heart is regenerated, then they're going to think a whole lot differently than an unbeliever does. And then we can talk about deeper things. You know, Paul and Silas were merely sharing the gospel, something that we generally do quite sparingly. They were sharing the gospel when demonic forces cost them their freedom. Similarly, when Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wycliffe, John Huss, boy, there's a lot of Johns in there. That is not a good trend. When they were threatened, arrested, some murdered, it was because they were preaching and defending the words of Christ. They weren't social meddlers. Folks, the solution to all of our nation's ills, everything that plagues us, we could name a bunch of things that plague our society in just filth and disgust. All the solutions to these things hinges on the propagation of the gospel. People must know Christ as Savior first, and then they will think differently about all these things that we know are evil. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul was not ashamed of it. In fact, he had the utmost confidence in the gospel. Paul and Silas, they can rejoice because they are imprisoned for reverently spreading the truth of God's word and proclaiming Jesus Christ as King. Concerning our own approach to evangelism, Paul in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians, like Philippians, was another prison epistle written about the same time from Rome. So another prison epistle, and there Paul writes, quote, "Pray for us that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." And then this command to us, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be gracious, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Let your speech always be gracious. Reverence and respect, you know, characterizes the apostolic method of evangelism. Romans 12, verse 18, Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That simply wasn't possible with the demon-possessed girl. Certain circumstances do cause us to have to respond differently. But without question, Paul and his team were being kind, truthful, respectful when they were arrested. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. And from a third prison epistle, this time called Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 29, we read, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Again, gracious in our words. You know, what does all of this imply? Well, it implies, Paul insists, you know, no dirty names, no trading insults, no slander, you know, no derogatory slurs. You might ask, well, why not? Well, because the booth sitting next to you and their waiter are listening. It doesn't matter if a flamboyantly gay person has just strolled past. They see it. And any sinister rolling of our eyes or, you know, smirking conveys our words through our expressions. But our Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. Ephesians 5, verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Again, why? We always want to know why. It's because when you're at the ball game, you know, the spectators in the row sitting in front of you, they hear your every word that is not befitting for Christ. People hear. You may not be in prison. We might spend our days in an office. But each of us has an audience. And what our audience hears matters. And we're not to speak one way while in church and then use an alternate vocabulary when we are outside of church. Our words are to, and our behavior are to remain consistent and pure. I'll add just one more passage just to kind of tweak our consciences a little bit more on this. I'm feeling convicted, are you? I've been reading through this for a week already. But one more before moving on. Again, Colossians 3, verse 8. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do you know what dawned on me this week? While I was processing this crime scene left by Paul and Silas, I realized there was no evidence of misconduct ever found. This is what these passages, the several I've just read to you, don't mean. They don't mean, you know, go ahead and say it, but just keep your voice down. Passages mean, don't even say it. Again, why, we think to ourselves? Well, reasons are not merely because we are always to speak grace for the benefit of those who hear, but also because our children are often the audience that is sitting next to us. They're listening to everything we say, even when we are at home. And you may begin to sense today that this is a little bit of a primer for next week concerning how a whole household might be saved. You know, much of this responsibility will rest in the head of the household. And there is a critical element that you and I need to embrace if the Spirit is going to transform us into a holy image of Christ. That is, our language is not to be adjusted to conform to our environment. Our language is to be adjusted to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And why does language, you know, even when we are alone by ourselves, why is it so important? Well, it's because even God's Spirit who lives within us is listening. Listening all the time. God hears. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, you know, the things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. and those defile the man. Even a whisper. In fact, when you go back to the Old Testament and you look in Proverbs and Psalms and other places, often the whisper is the most vile type of speech. People whispering. Unclean thoughts held captive in our hearts. You know, they plan and they find their escape through the mouth. Our Lord's half-brother James asks this timeless question concerning the mouth and the tongue. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? James 3:11. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. Well, because the well springing out of our heart is so contaminated by sin, the Word of God cleanses us. It sanctifies us from within. You know, Jesus prayed, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the cleansing agent, the sanctifying agent is the Word of God. These truths that we've read together, they bathe us. They cleanse us from inside out. And dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit, you know, is always striving for us to become, you know, a freshwater-only spigot. Because people are always, they're always listening. Even the little people are always listening. Yeah, I do plan to be really as gentle as possible next Sunday. But if you have the blessing of children at home, if you have a blessing of children at home, they are given to you to serve as, to function as a sanctifying agent to your life. That's what they're there for. God's blessed you with them. They are there to make you holy. Whoever needs this most has the most children. Just kidding, Russell. They are given by God as a sanctifying agent, even while you as parents remain a sanctifying agent to them. Parents and their children, they enjoy a symbiotic relationship. Remember that, what that means from grade school science class? A mutually beneficial arrangement. Becomes like those little fish who follow the whale around, and they eat the parasites off the big fish. That's your children. You're the big fish. And they come around and they cleanse you. They're a blessing to you. They're the cleaner fish. That's what they're called. This is what your children are. And your knowing that they hear everything purifies a parent's behavior. Who can deny that? And when the 6 or 8 year old, you know, sitting next to mom and dad in worship, their little ears hear the topics we discuss, things like sexual purity and godliness in speech. Your church becomes a divinely orchestrated means of cleansing your whole family. When the Holy Scriptures are read and explained to mom and dad in the presence of their children, it prompts an adjusting when the entire household hears God's word together. Is that right, Russell? Your children sitting with you and you got to drive home in the van. I bet that's a long drive some Sundays. No, he's acknowledged, Russell and I have talked about this. His children make him a better man. is thankful for them. He rejoices in them. Stacy as well. Because mom and dad look over at little Johnny and sister Susie and they conclude, you know, we can't live differently at home than what we're living at church. Because our children hear and they see. You know, and little Johnny and sister Susie, they will surmise that, you know, what mom and dad hear in church, at home, they really believe it. Consistent character. You know, there is enormous benefit to the household through churches. It's one of the reasons I strongly advocate for children of all ages to sit with their parents, where they hear the word of God together in church. I'm very thankful. We've talked to Mike and others on this, Russell as well, that we have parents who embrace this. We do offer age-adjusted lessons in Sunday school and midweek and kids club, and our teachers do a great job with that. But children sitting next to us in church, it's one of God's means to provide accountability to us when we return home. Well, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Is that right, Russell? Amen. Amen. It isn't only true of children. One mechanism God uses to make Christians holy is through our realizing that somebody else is always listening. Perhaps even a prisoner chained in the room next to you. And Paul and Silas, even while imprisoned, you know, they proved to be men of God who never break character. Isn't that something? They will not break Christian character. They're men who practice what they preach, a fact to which these first century believers in Philippi, to whom Paul will years later write that letter, they can testify. They know precisely Paul's point, which he articulates during our scripture reading earlier from Philippians chapter 1, because they had seen Paul's words in action on this very night when the earth shook. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul, now imprisoned in Rome, writing about 10 years after Acts chapter 16, but to this very same church. This is what he tells those Philippians. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The Philippians who are reading that letter would say, well, no kidding. We remember that night Paul and Silas were locked up in our own prison. Those circumstances also turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And just like we were reminded through our scripture reading last week, that was 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, Paul had told Timothy, they're not to worry, because it is not as if the word of God is imprisoned. Rather, Paul rejoices about how this whole Praetorian Guard has become his captive audience. They're stuck with him. And he concludes, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul himself concludes, you know, even if I am imprisoned for proclaiming Christ, God is using it to redeem souls through my faithful witness. In every circumstance then, Paul concludes, I can rejoice in the Lord's, in the Lord always. How can we rejoice in the Lord always? Paul's answer is, remain a faithful and fruitful disciple of Jesus Christ without breaking character. That's what's attached to the command in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and this I say rejoice. It doesn't mean just rejoice because you've been self-destructive. It's through our nurturing a conscience mindset, a conscious mindset rather, of how God is always advancing the gospel through us, no matter what our circumstances become. And by this, he encourages the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You know, we can always rejoice through knowing we have always persevered as a faithful witness for the gospel. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. By contrast, if we lose sight of the gospel in our lives, perhaps spent an exorbitant amount of money on a two-seat sports car. Anybody here? Don't raise your hand. Or other vain items that have no eternal redeeming value. You know, things that might even hinder our testimony. And when the repo man pulls up outside, we should not expect to rejoice when we have divested ourselves of the kingdom and invested in the fleeting pleasures of the world. You can't rejoice always in such circumstances. Have you ever done anything as a Christian? It's a rhetorical question now. That prevented you from offering a faithful witness? Yeah, probably all of us. Something we've done that just prevented us from even handing out a gospel tract. And you're like, oh, I better put that back in my pocket. That is just, they know too much now. Have you ever broken Christian character and entered yourself into a situation where you couldn't even hand out a tract? It's hard to approach a tow truck driver you know, and tell him about the surpassing value and the satisfaction that is found in Christ Jesus as Savior while he's hooking up to your $150,000 Porsche. He'll just nod and say, yeah, whatever. It's too embarrassing to share. But when you or I suffer as a consequence of remaining faithful to the gospel in all things, which is what the Apostle Paul is actually asking the church in his letter to Philippians to do, then we can rejoice all the time under every circumstances because we have exalted Christ in every way. Paul and Silas conclude, you know, we cannot be charged here with anything except being a faithful witness to the gospel in Philippi. That's the worst charge they can bring. And therefore, the Lord must have us in this prison for a reason tonight. And in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Are you listening to the words of Rock of Ages? The gospel all over that. And the prisoners were listening to them, another one of those captive audiences. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And of course, we already know that Paul and Silas, they are locked in the innermost part of the prison, the most secure part. So all the other prisoners could hear them praying. praising God, singing hymns. I would expect at some point they just prayed the gospel. As I did earlier, if you were paying attention during the scripture reading, just prayed the gospel of the goodness of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. I'm sure the hymns they were singing contained praises of Christ, how he died for our sins. And then after the earth shook, the jailer, you might as well consider him a warden, whose house was either integrated as part of the jail or sitting right next to the prison. He awoke in the disturbance. There he saw the prison doors were wide open. Well, that's a sinking feeling right there when you're a prison guard. And rather than suffer the penalty of a Roman guard letting a prisoner go free, we've talked about that before, right? How a Roman guard, if he were to let the prisoner go free, would usually be receive the penalty of what the prisoner was supposed to get. Imagine letting a whole jail go free. He sought to kill himself. Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for the lights, probably torches, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. You think about a warden having to enter his own prison in the middle of the night, no security lights, dark. But he must have been terrified as what would happen to him. All those prisoners free, moving around, people you just locked up behind bars, some of them you've beaten and you've whipped, and you got to step in there and find out what's going on. That's a leap of faith right there, huh? Paul says, come in here. He humbly fell down before Paul and Silas and just asked, "Sirs," it's the word lords, "sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And we don't know exactly why he asked to be saved. Perhaps he heard Paul and Silas talking about Jesus somewhere or during the beating about being saved. But Paul explains fully in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So everyone in the house received a full clarification of the gospel. And the jailer took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So everyone in the house who had been baptized also possessed the intellectual capacity to believe. And therefore, the text of the Philippian jailer itself eliminates the potential for any infants being baptized in this household. If you talk to a lot of mainline denominations, God bless them, some are more solid than others, but they always go to the Philippian jailer. Oh, what about the Philippian jailer? His whole household believed. Paul had explained the word to all of them together. I'll leave further discussion of the salvation of the whole household until next Sunday. We'll simply close our time together with the conclusion that Luke writes to this narrative. We'll come back to those verses with the jailer and washing of the wounds. For closing today, look at verse 35. "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Paul and Silas went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This is the next morning behavior. An ultimate regret by the chief magistrates. It supplies confidence, or it supplies us confidence and certainty that Paul and Silas had not committed any crime deserving of this punishment. In fact, the magistrates probably realized upon waking, if they slept at all that night, that they had reacted to a mob impulsively. They knew they had followed no due process. And when these judges awake, they express no interest in investigating further. Perhaps a fear of what they might discover if they actually did inquiry. They hoped the previous day's spectacle would just go away quietly. So they ordered Paul and Silas, you know, to be released. Just scram. Just get out of town. Meanwhile, earlier that night, Paul and Silas, you know, they must have told the jailer to put them back inside the prison, possibly due to the fact they didn't want the jailer himself to get in trouble for disobeying the command to lock them up securely. He was a new believer himself at this point, so they're looking at his best interests. You know, just put us back inside and wait for dawn to come. But Paul replied to the magistrates through their police, saying, you know, we've been made a public spectacle. We've been humiliated. We're not going anywhere. We will not leave until you all come down here and escort us out of the prison yourself. All that happened here was administrated without a trial, without due justice. By the way, we're Romans. And I don't think Paul is all that concerned about asserting his Roman rights. Why didn't he assert them at the beginning? We don't know. Maybe the mob got him carried away. They never had an opportunity. We aren't told that. I doubt he plans to sue the city for unlawful imprisonment. Why then does he now, it's after the fact, exercise his Roman privilege? Well, it's probably because in his process of proclaiming the gospel throughout the city of Philippi, he and Silas had been publicly labeled, identified, and humiliated, by the way, as criminals for preaching Christ. That's what the city knew. These guys are criminals for the gospel they're sharing. Therefore, he is not just going to leave town quietly without seizing an opportunity to set the record straight. Because they now have new converts in a church established in Philippi, yet Christ and the gospel have been publicly branded as criminal. They aren't going to leave the church in this state. So even if they had broken the law through proselytizing the Romans, as was charged against them, and back in verse 21, Paul and Silas were also Roman citizens, and they had been beaten publicly and imprisoned without a trial. That is an absolute no-no in the Empire of Rome. Only a small percentage of the people had Roman citizenship. Largest percentage were just slaves. But only a small percentage of the population held Roman citizenship. It was so highly esteemed. You think you're American citizenship, they can't do that to me. If you were a citizen of Rome, there were strict laws in place to where no Roman could be mistreated in this way. In that sense, Paul, you know, having not asserted earlier that he was a Roman, played out in favor of the local church. Had Paul declared his citizenship at the outset, the magistrates would have needed to formally charge him and process Paul for proselytizing, and perhaps could only slap him with a small fine, you know, misdemeanor proselytizing. Ooh, wow, big deal. Instead, what happened? By allowing themselves to get carried away with the whims of an angry mob, the magistrates were now guilty of felony assault on a Roman. So these chief magistrates, they had committed a serious criminal offense. And similar to how we view our own passports, Roman citizens had certificates. They would roll them up, they would put them in a little wooden cylinder about the size of a large marker. It had a cap, they'd roll it up, stick it in, and it was a specially prepared cylinder that you would be able to prove your citizenship. If Paul didn't have that, or if someone lost it, or if it was stolen somehow, there were still written archives identifying all Roman citizens that were updated after every census, and they were kept in every major city where authorities could just go to the books and look it up. We know the Philippi was a Roman colony. They definitely had a record of Roman citizens at City Hall. But that's not what occurred in Philippi. So Paul told the magistrates, "You beat us publicly without trial. And you want to send us away secretly without first reestablishing our credibility with the locals?" Instead, Paul told them, "You come down here and personally escort us out of the jail that the whole town can now recognize that we have been falsely accused and punished unjustly." What is of utmost concern to Paul, it's not exercising his rights, but restoring credibility to the gospel which he preached in Philippi. And the magistrates, they will do about anything now to save their necks. And therefore, due to this domino of events, when Paul, Silas, Timothy finally do depart the Philippian church, these new converts, these Christians, will be in a pretty decent social standing going forward with the locals. They're even going to leave Luke behind. We'll find when we get to chapter 17, they leave him behind in Philippi, possibly to help ensure that this new church begins to flourish. In fact, we're kind of left with the impression that after the chief magistrates of the city had so badly mistreated and misbehaved and exposed themselves to prosecution under Roman law, now after Paul departs, you've got Lydia, the jailer, any other new Christian converts, they are probably permitted to faithfully share the gospel around Philippi as much as they want. These magistrates are not going to intervene again. Magistrates are the ones exposed. So though they received severe beatings, the church is established in a strong position. In doing this, they can rejoice in the Lord always. And knowing all of this background, you know, we can sit down now and read Paul's letter, his epistle to the Philippians, in a completely different light. Paul left them in a position of relative peace. And because of the beatings that Paul and Silas endured, the Philippians were allowed to now propagate the gospel freely, it would appear. And they become the greatest financial supporters of Paul's ministry throughout the remainder of his life. No one shared with Paul the way that the Philippians shared. And through receiving those severe beatings, yet never breaking Christian character, even the conversion of the Philippian jailer, the local Philippian church was in a sense obligated to Paul and Silas. He had set them up to succeed in establishing a church with such a strong position. Therefore, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if Paul and Silas can remain faithful to the gospel, pure in speech, even through severe persecution unto unlawful imprisonment, and they don't break character, even fastened in stocks in prison, how much more so should the Philippians, dwelling now without fear of persecution or imprisonment, remain faithful to the gospel under favorable circumstances? You know where this is going, don't you? It appears the Philippians were now at least at some liberty to preach the gospel without fear of persecution, and therefore without excuse to always be rejoicing. Christians who are free to propagate the gospel in a free society should possess every reason and opportunity to rejoice in the Lord always. Nothing is stopping us. Again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, as we do rejoice that we have the good news, the ability to share, we're free from persecution, yet we struggle ourselves to remain focused on the kingdom. There are so many distractions around us, grabbing for our time, our finances, our hearts, and we're in a spiritual battle that we need to overcome. We need the strength to overcome through your word. And as we think about our children and the message coming up next week and thinking about how we act as Christians and what effect that will have upon them for the rest of their lives, we pray that you'll give us wisdom, to give us strength to persevere. Even in the places we've failed, we know you are sovereign, you are good, you are gracious and loving. We pray that even through all of our faults, which many of us have expressed through the years, that you will override those and that you would save those children, some even adults now, that you would step in. And through our words today, that we'd be able to encourage them to believe on the Lord Jesus, that they'd see that change in us, that they would heed that plea that is of utmost importance, more than anything, more important than anything any of us will experience, is that their souls would be saved. And Lord, we pray that you would have your way, that you'd answer our prayers, that you'd save our family members, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our children, that you'd work through us in order to draw them to yourself and the grace that you abundantly share. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.